Our scripture reading this morning for our sermon comes from the book of Exodus in chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 and verses 21 through 29. The ninth plague. If you're just joining us with us this morning, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, studying through it, preaching through it, sections by section, seeing the prototype, if you will, of the gospel, God's great plan to display his glory, power, and might over the nation of Egypt, but ultimately in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquering Satan, sin, and death, bringing us out of bondage to sin and death and into his kingdom. This morning we reach chapter 10 and its conclusion. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. I'll just give attention to it. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it points us to your Son, who is the brightness of your glory. And so we would pray that you would aid us in this hour and this time in your word, that we would have worshipful hearts and minds to take in that which you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would form within us holiness and a desire to walk in the light so that we might be to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who here is afraid of the dark? Who here has nightlights and is above the age of 21? Well, it is it's not just the prerogative or the place of young children to have a fear of the dark. It is natural to not want to be in the dark unless you actually have a pillow under your head and blankets and such, that you're resting in that third of the day that the Lord gives us to recuperate, how he's ordered us and order our bodies to receive that kind of rest. No, what we're seeing here this morning in Exodus chapter 10 is a darkness that is unsettling. It's a darkness that is unnatural. It's, of course, supernatural because it is the Lord's plague against the gods of Egypt, particularly their most important god, their top god, if you will, the god of Amun-Re, the god of the sun. They worshipped the sun. And the sun plays a part, as I said, in our life cycle and all that we need. As far as nourishment, we need it for our crops to grow and the seasons to have their cycles so that God would plant, would bless us with food to eat, bread to the eater and such. But it's also a way in which God deals with our sin. It's also a way in which God shows us our sin. Darkness scripturally speaks of evil, of walking in opposition to God, of stumbling, as Solomon says in chapter 4. Those who are wicked stumble in darkness. And what we want to see here this morning is that darkness is a picture of where we were in Adam, but also where we were brought out of through the power of the gospel. It's a judgment that comes upon the Egyptians, but it also shines light to those in the land of Goshen, his covenant people, that they might know to fear him and to walk in all his ways, things they will learn, as we've talked about this, when they get to Mount Sinai. But now in this time in God's redemptive story, we see that the danger and darkness that awaits those who reject the word of God, because that's what's been going on. There's been an outright rejection by Pharaoh as the representative, if you will, of the peoples of Egypt, and the danger and the danger that is befalling them. But also points us to the wisdom that is found in scriptures to come to the one who gives us light. We'll see this together as we look at our scripture in three parts. First of all, thick darkness, a darkness which may be felt. First of all, a darkness which may be felt. And then secondly, not a hoof shall be left behind. Look at the comprehensive nature of God's salvation in Christ for us. And then third and last, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. So first of all, thick darkness that can be felt. A darkness which may be felt, I should say. Notice what goes on here in this ninth plague. It's these cycles of three, and after the third plague came with no warning, and then the sixth plague, sixth plague came, and Moses was told the Lord just to bring the judgment upon the people. And likewise, we see this in this last of the three cycles. There is no warning, and there's no preparation. Notice this in verse 21. Moses, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand to the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Now, I found this interesting article that relates to our passage on a website called expatsarrival.com. Expatsarrival.com. Well, what's an expat? Well, an expat is an expatriate. We know what a patriot is. To be an expatriate or an expat means you're out of your country and you're in another country. It's someone who had left his or her own country to live somewhere else. That's what an expat is. Well, like everything else under the sun, there's a website to help expatriates acclimate themselves in a foreign country. Some come here, like my wife back in 2003, and she was an expat from South Korea, and she got acclimated. Well, this website's meant to help those expats. And what I found here was this one article where this writer, this travel writer, was trying to help expats who moved to the Nordic countries. And the title of the article was this, Northern Exposure, Surviving Winter in the Nordics as an Expat, by Anna Marie Moore. Miss Moore writes this, most people equate the Nordic countries, now you got to think of geography, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, and Iceland, with what? Cold weather. Cold weather. Many have heard about the long, harsh winters, but they aren't necessarily aware of the, if I can say this word, enveloping? No, it's not. Enveloping. Thank you. I knew I wasn't going to get that. Enveloping darkness that it accompanies the autumn and winter months. Now, it's not an envelope, but it's a canvassing. It is darkness that can be felt. Darkness that can be felt. No matter when you arrive, you can avoid the cold and darkness only for so long. So it's best to be prepared, writes Miss Moore. And she quotes one person saying this, it's 4 in the afternoon, early in November in Oslo, and it's pitch dark outside. That's one distinctive trait of the Nordic capital. And then she says this about the darker side of the expat life. Living this far north of the equator, Norwegians, Finns, Dunes, forgive me, Danes, Icelanders, and Swedes spend half the year in what feels like a perpetual night. The dark season can last from October to late March. How would you like that? This time to all the way basically the beginning of spring. Another quote by one of the people there, an expat. Being an expat in Norway means in autumn and winter, darkness fills most waking hours, leaving a mere 6 hours of daylight at best. In the northern hemisphere, she writes, the amount of sunlight per day decreases daily from the summer solstice to late June to the winter solstice around December 21st. But in the Nordic countries, these changes in sunlight happen slowly, but the result is dramatic. In midwinter, the sun rises at 9 and sets around 3. Further north toward the Arctic Circle, there is even less light, and even when the sun is up, the gray light resembles dusk. In other words, the whole day is like dusk. Darkness can breed depression. Expats will find it's often dark when leaving for work and dark when heading home. It's not uncommon for energy levels to sink and for many to have a harder time getting out of bed in the mornings. A lack of sunlight may leave you feeling lethargic or even depressed. Doctors prescribe sun lamps, to prevent what they call seasonal affective disorder, or SAD, S-A-D. It affects 10% of the population. The cold weather and darkness can be overwhelming for someone who's just stepped off a plane. Well, unlike the expats in the Nordic countries, Pharaoh had no time to prepare for what the Lord brought upon the land of Egypt. It was pitch dark. It was a darkness that could be felt, a thick darkness. He had no time to prepare. And so consequently, like many up in these Nordic countries, it drove Pharaoh mad. But it wasn't only the physical darkness that was bewitching Pharaoh. It was his continual rejection of the light of God's word given to him through Moses and Aaron since the beginning of their arrival. God had plagued Pharaoh with blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, disease, hail, and as we saw last week, grasshoppers, locusts. Now the ninth plague plunged Egypt and her so-called sun god into total darkness. For 3 full days there was thick darkness and no one could see anything. Now that's bad enough, isn't it? Whether it's if you find yourself and your employer saying, look, John, I think I need you to go up to Sweden to live there or Iceland. Bad enough to know what lies ahead. But what we need to understand about the Egyptians, as I already made reference to, is their whole life surrounded around this superior deity, this superior god, small g, of the sun. One writer says this, days of darkness would have frightened anyone, but they held a special terror for the Egyptians because they worshiped the sun. As Stephen Quirk notes in his study of ancient Egyptian religion, we need to understand the place of the sun in Egyptian civilization before we can begin to know anything about ancient Egypt and its existence. The Egyptians served Horus, the god of the sunrise, Aten, the god of the round midday sun, and Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon was Amon-Re, who was said, as someone said he said, I have to put that, because he never said anything, because he's no god at all, who said, I am the great god who came into being of myself, he who creates his names, he who has no opponent among the gods. The Egyptians believed the solar deity was their creator. Every morning, the rising of the sun in the east reaffirmed the life-giving power of Amon-Re. Sunset represented death. Listen to this, and notice the daily cycle and the seasons and even the agriculture and such, but now they made a spiritual connection to the creation rather than giving praise to the creator. Notice this, the sunset presented death and the underworld. But the rise of Amun-Re offered the hope of resurrection. For the Egyptians, it was a matter of faith that the eternal rising sun could not be destroyed. Could not be destroyed. And prominent of those worshipers of the sun was Pharaoh himself. We saw many times in our studies thus far how Pharaoh would be out there on the banks of the river and certainly worshiping the Nile, but also worshiping the morning sun, worshiping Amun-Re, who brought resurrection after a night of the underworld and darkness. Just the hopelessness of it all, each and every day. No confidence, no assurance in this religion. But not only did Pharaoh, was he the lead worshiper, if you will, the sun, he was regarded as the son of Re. And this is R-E, but you think of Re, R-A-Y, but R-E. He was the personal embodiment of the solar deity. This is what the people of Egypt believed. Egypt's king was Egypt's god. And as the incarnation of Amun-Re, he maintained the cosmic order. Or so they thought. And certainly not this day. This day in world history, he certainly was not maintaining cosmic order. The Egyptians worshiped Pharaoh as their god, and school children were instructed to worship Pharaoh living forever. This is what they would say, within your bodies and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is Re, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates. He is one who illuminates the two lands, that is the upper and lower Egypt. More than the sun disk. The Egyptians thus ascribed all majesty and eternity to Pharaoh. He was their illuminator, the Lord of their hearts. Sometimes they even prayed him, saying, attend to me, O rising sun, that illuminates the two lands with his comeliness. O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt. Thy nature is like unto thy father, Re, who arises in heaven. That's how they would pray to Pharaoh. But as we've seen throughout this battle, this spiritual battle of worship, God has been systematically destroying all the gods the people of Egypt would put up before him. And here he is coming to their biggest deity. He leaves it for last. And as I just read this morning from Psalm 105, it's interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 105, in recounting the Exodus period, puts darkness first as the first judgment. Not that he was saying that he was batting out of order, so to speak, but he mentions it first. And he mentions it first because this was the heart of the darkness of the people of Egypt. They worship a god that was no god. They put all their trust in him, far greater than all the other gods of the Niles and of the cattle and all those other things we saw together. He was bringing to nothing, the god of Egypt and his representative Pharaoh himself. And so he did so in the most simplest manner. He didn't cause a wind to gust up, bringing in thousands upon thousands of locusts to fall upon the people. He did so in the simplest of all ways. He turned out the lights on them. He shut out the light from them, so that they were in darkness. Notice this in verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now I ask the question. I don't know how many of you have been out in the woods or been in periods of darkness in the military, perhaps walking, doing hikes and troops in the nighttime. But can the density of darkness be measured? Moses describes it as thick darkness. Well, Matthew Henry, the Puritan writer, seemed to think so. He wrote this, that it was darkness which might be felt in its causes by their finger ends, so thick were the fogs, felt in its effects, some think, by their eyes, which were pricked with pain and made the more sore by their rubbing them. Great pain is spoken of the effect of that darkness in Revelation 16:10, which alludes to this. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Is that what was going on there in Egypt? No doubt it is, in part because that's what the book of Revelation is alluding to. No doubt it astonished and terrified them. The clouds of locusts, writes Henry, which had darkened the land, were nothing in compared to this. It is the tradition of the Jews is that in the darkness they were terrified by apparitions of evil spirits, or rather by dreadful sounds and murmurs which they made, which is no less frightful, by the horrors of their own consciences. The madness of 8 hours becoming 12 hours, of 12 hours becoming 24 hours, of 24 hours becoming 48 hours, and 49, and 50, and the madness of their own minds, and the way our imaginations would play upon ourselves, and most importantly, to a people that sat in darkness waiting for Amun-Re to bring resurrection. And it did not come. They sat in darkness. Notice the thick darkness of judgment separates us from God and His humanity. Notice verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Nobody wanted to get out of bed. Matthew Henry says this: we have reason to think not only that the lights of heaven were clouded, but all their fires and candles were put out by the damps or clammy vapors which were the cause of this darkness. For it is said in verse 23, they saw not one another. Hell's utter darkness. Now, Henry's writing in a time well before the light bulb, and so he knew in part what it meant to be dependent upon candles even in his own age in the 18th century. But that's what the text says. They did not see one another. And was there a supernatural work of God whereby they couldn't even light a candle? It seems to say that in these verses. They were just stationary in the horrors of their own unbelief and false God that was not saving them. But notice in verse 23 what God did for his people. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now we've read about this in Psalm 36. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. That's what God did with the people in the land of Goshen. They did have light. The Creator who created in the beginning and set there and said, let there be light, he was able in his power and might, far greater than the so-called gods of Egypt, to bring light to the land of Goshen, to the people, his covenant people. He promised light. Well, that's what we see. We see in the beginning that God, that a darkness might be felt was the judgment of God against Pharaoh, but it's a judgment against all who would have any gods before gods. One writer said this: it's easy to assume that idolatry is a thing of the past, but who does the ninth plague apply to us today? Or how does the ninth plague apply to us today? In what ways are we tempted to worship Amun-Re? Almost no one worships the sun anymore, yet idolatry is still a real temptation. Somewhere in the 3rd century, theologian Origen wrote, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. Excuse me. Let me repeat that. What each one honors before or else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. What fits these categories of honor, admiration, and love in your life? Do we have these kind of idolatries just not as explicit in our own lives? Well, Matthew Henry said this: if 3 days of darkness was so dreadful, what will everlasting darkness be like? And so it was a darkness which may be felt, but it points to the need for a complete salvation. A complete salvation, a complete exodus from the darkness of sin and misery. This is what we see second on wall in verses 24 through 27. Not a hoof shall be left behind. The darkness over Egypt was not just physical, it was spiritual too. Again, one commentator said, in the Bible, darkness signifies error, ignorance, sin, rebellion, and death. everything that is opposed to God. In Proverbs 4:19, we read this, I alluded to it, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The way of the wicked is deep darkness, tangible. They do not know over what they stumble. In John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Then the Apostle Paul describes those who are without Christ in Ephesians 4, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. Well, Pharaoh then personifies the darkness of heart, even as the physical darkness has shown him to be mere mortal. Notice this in verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. And Moses says, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Notice this in verse 26. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. And isn't that so beautiful? The humility of Moses, and yet the confidence of Moses. We'll see that at the end of our text how Moses is cast out of Pharaoh's presence. But Moses is God's spokesman. He's the one with power. He's the one that Pharaoh calls back when the darkness, like an envelope, encompassed the whole land of Egypt. But notice also his humility. We serve the Lord according to how the Lord would have us serve the Lord. We don't make it up as we go along, as the Egyptians did with everything under the sun, including the sun itself. And that's the humility we see there at the end of verse 26. We ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. He is Lord. He is our Creator. He's the one who speaks and we obey. But notice Pharaoh acknowledges that the Lord, Yahweh, in verse 24, was behind the darkness. He even grasped that this war was over worship. He goes, go serve the Lord. He's acquiescing to allow the children and the women go with him as he was in last time with the plague of the locusts. He knows this is a war over worship. Yet notice what he does. He refused to surrender all of Israel into the hands of Moses. Like we saw last week, Pharaoh was willing not to let the women and children go. Now he is, but now he suggests they can go far enough, yet without what? Provisions to sustain life in the desert. More importantly to Pharaoh, to worship God as he has ordained. Pharaoh still thinks he's in a place of bargaining. He's still thinking in his folly and the foolishness of his heart that he can stand before God and before God's God, as we saw early in Exodus, Moses, and in Moses' prophet Aaron. That he can negotiate with God over the terms. Ultimately, of course, why? That the people of Israel would come back. That the economy of Egypt would be sustained through this slave labor. That Yahweh would just be partially worshipped. And that's what we really see going on here. The temptation to partially worship. And praise God for the fidelity of Moses here in our text. That he does want to worship the God who has spoken to him out of the burning bush and has said and promised that he's come to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15. But ultimately that people would be brought out of Egypt and to the foot of that mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to worship their Redeemer. In spirit and truth, we might say. Moses was saying that. And he was not about to bargain. He was not about to make up his own, be his own man, if you will, as an arbitrator between God and man, and Pharaoh particularly. Now with confidence, notice how he speaks back to Pharaoh. Notice what he says to her. Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. not a hoof shall be left behind. Now, what's a hoof? Well, it's the feet of animals, certain animals. But it was representative of all the livestock, of all the possessions of the people of God. It was representative of the whole covenant family that God was redeeming. And there would be no negotiation. And there would be no negotiation in the sense of giving in to Pharaoh, but it would also be no conforming to Egypt's demands by Moses and God's people. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this with the title, Not a Hoof Shall Be Left Behind, said it so well. He said this, "Yet further, if no power is to be unconsecrated, how much less will Christ ever permit our heart to be divided? If we seek to serve God and mammon, God and self, God and pleasure, we do not serve God at all." That's the truth. When the Romans erected the statue of Christ and put it up in their pantheon, saying that he should be one among their gods, their homage was worthless. And when they turned their heads first to Jupiter, then to Venus, then to Jesus Christ, they did no honor to our Lord. They did dishonor to him. Their service was not acceptable. And so if you imagine in your heart that you can sometimes serve God and sometimes serve self and be your own master, you have made a mistake. Christ will have no such service as this. He will have all or he have nothing. And indeed, men and brethren, if necessary, for us to escape entirely from the snares of sin, or else we cannot be saved. Saved entirely from the snares of sin is why Jesus came into this world. A quaint old divine uses the following figure. If, says he, if a hart be caught in a trap, that is a deer, and it shall extricate its limbs except for one foot, it is not escaped as long as the one foot is in the trap. And if a bird be taken, and if with much struggling it gets itself liberty, all but one wing, yet when the fowler comes, the hunter of the bird, he will seize it unless the wing also be delivered. You get the picture. The deer cannot escape if one foot is still in the trap. The bird cannot escape the fowler, the bird hunter, if one of its wings is still caught. So it is with you and me. If any part of our heart be devoted to Satan, we might as well devote the whole. For we are still his bond slaves, writes Spurgeon. If you say, well, I was once bound hand and foot, but now I've broken off the chain from my hand. Yes, but if the ring of iron encircles one foot and it is fastened down to the floor, you are still a slave. You may have filed through the chain of your drunkenness, but if you have not filed through the chain of your self-righteousness, you are still as much a bondman as ever. It is all in vain for you to fight half the battle. It is not half, but the whole that gives the victory. It is not the slaying of here and there a sin, but the stopping here and there a leak in the ship. It must be rekeeled, or else it will sink. She must be new, the bottom of the ship, bottom and made new, and so must you, writes Spurgeon. All those slight amendments and improvements, good as they are in a moral aspect, are worthless as to any spiritual salvation of your soul. Remember this, thou who thinkest thou art a believer, see whether it can be said of you, I have wholly come out of Egypt in my heart's intent, and not a hoof has been left behind. See to it, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that you can say that with conviction and assurance. I have come wholly out of the bondage to sin and misery and the dominion of Satan, and I have not left one part of me behind. One part of my heart, one part of my life, one part of my mind, one part of my hands, but I have been brought wholly into the kingdom of God's Son, not a hoof left behind. I belong to him. He purchased me with his blood. He has set me free. Should I go back? Should I return? Well, the desire of your God and your Savior is a full and comprehensive salvation. It's why he sent his Son into this world to dispel your darkness. It's the heart of the problem, but it's also the heart of the gospel, the darkness of the heart. And this is what we see last of all in our text. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't like to be talked to, did he? By God's man. And he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said, get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. Remember what we saw last week about his court counselor saying that this man Moses has become a snare to you. And that's what's going on in the heart of darkness of Pharaoh. The righteousness of God, the truth, is something that repels him. And he wants the manifestation of that truth to get out of his presence. He wants Moses to be far away from him. And he gives this veiled threat of death. If he thought that he could really kill Moses, what do you think? Would Moses still be living? Now, his heart was full of darkness. It's represented in what we saw in the early verses of Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember Moses' assessment? You do not yet fear God. Verse 2 of Psalm 36. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Well, Moses knew this. Notice what Moses' response is there in verse 29. You are right. I shall never see your face again. Now, Moses is a prophet, but I think he might be off here with that proclamation, because as we will get to it in chapter 12, there with the there in verse 31, Pharaoh does call Moses and Aaron to him after the 10th plague has come upon them. But you see what's going on here. There's a rejection of God's light by Pharaoh. His heart is darkened. His heart is darkened, and he will not allow Moses that representation of light to stand in his presence. Notice what he says, do not see my face again. And this is the whole issue. Pharaoh thought he was God, that his face was authoritative. But he would not submit to the face of God, Yahweh, the true and living God, the great I Am who revealed himself to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant promises, the God who would bring light and salvation and bring them out of Egypt. He would not submit to them, so his heart was darkened. It wasn't Moses who would die ultimately, but it was Pharaoh himself. Now, this is true of Pharaoh, but it's true of all who are under the curse of God. We read it earlier in Revelation chapter 16. His kingdom became darkened because of the judgment of God on the kingdom of Satan. Now, we live in an age, perhaps certainly in the West, unlike any other, in that there is enough electricity for a city like New York to boast that it never sleeps. But there is darkness not only on the edge of town, if you're a Springsteen fan, to switch artists from Sinatra to Springsteen, but there's a darkness that may be felt. It's universal. It permeates all of life in a world in rejection against God. They remind us, these verses, that the plagues in Exodus were a preview of the judgment to come for all sin against the Lord. The only way to escape is through the Lord's provision. The covenant people were there in the land of Goshen, but God would promise them a greater Redeemer, a greater Moses. Moses himself said, when he comes, listen to him. Listen to him. That one would be the one who says and proclaimed, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The only way to escape the coming darkness is to trust in him who is the light of the world, even Jesus Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica for when he said, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Can this be said of you this morning, that you turned and continue to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of come. Is that your confession this morning? They have turned from the idols of this world. Maybe not the worship of God in ancient Egypt, but the worship of the things of this world rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. He calls us this morning to turn from those idols. He calls us to come to His Son. The Apostle Paul said this about the Lord God, echoing the opening verses of the Bible. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who shine in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is Jesus who suffered in thick darkness, enduring the full weight of the wrath of God for 3 hours, but ended His time with 3 days in the grave. It was God overturning the darkness of your sin and misery through the sufferings of His Son. We'll see this in part this evening in Hebrews chapter 2. And it was the dawn of the first day of the week. The week that shined brightly as the angel reported to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen just as He said." After darkness, light. It's not Amon Re or any of the gods of this world that can dispel the darkness of your soul. It's not Amon Re or even the pharmaceutical companies or doctors or any other gods we might make in this world that we would make gods, not count as a blessing from God, that can give us resurrection life. It is Jesus Christ alone. It's what He said to Mary and Martha when Lazarus, His good friend, died. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." And that's what He's able to do for you, to unbind you and let you go. Not to live on your own, but to live in the green pastures He, as the good shepherd, has brought you into. The kingdom of God's Son, His beloved, who is the light of the world, who dispels your darkness. And even when there is darkness, as David confessed in Psalm 139, "For God it is light." You do not need to be fearful like the Nordics up there in the seasons of darkness from October to March. You don't need to be like those in this world who reject the light and are so fearful that they medicate themselves to sleep through the night. Boys and girls, you can keep your night lights, but may they be a reminder to you that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's able to say, "Come forth and live," to take off all that binds you to sin and Satan and death, and to set you free once for all. There's Charles Wesley who captured this in the hymn that we will conclude we will respond to in a moment, who wrote this. He captured it well, the power of Jesus to seek and save the lost, to bring light where there was darkness. Wesley wrote this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee." May that be your song this morning, this day, this week, this month, this winter season. May it be your song all the days until your Savior comes and takes you to where He is, to His kingdom, where He Himself is the light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray to heed Your word. We pray, Lord God, that You would shine as You did upon the people in the land of Goshen, upon Your covenant people here this morning, young and old alike, visitor and friend and member. Shine the light of the gospel of Your Son upon us. Set us free Those sins that so easily keep us from giving ourselves wholly back to our Savior and Lord. And if any are still in that grave site, in that cave of darkness, bound in sin and misery, we pray that by your grace you would awaken them with the voice of Jesus. Come forth and live. Come forth and believe. Come forth and abide with me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.